the 8th chapter. It's a short chapter, so when you find it, we'll stand and we'll read the chapter together. And this is a summary, I guess, of what we've been talking about. So when you find Hebrews chapter 8, stand with me, and when everybody stand, we'll read it. This chapter deals once again with the high priestly ministry of the Lord. So it begins in verse number 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Who serve unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he saith, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now let's pray. Father, one more time we would ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word and to help me make the sense of it, to make it understandable for everybody that's here to listen tonight. Give us a teachable spirit, give us an understanding spirit, and illuminate our mind with biblical truth, and we will surely thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a summary of what we've been talking about, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, why in the world are you going on and on and on about this? Well, because the text goes on and on about this. It's kind of, and by the way, I know we did some of it in chapter 6, and we did it all in chapter 7, and it's mentioned here in chapter 8, and in case you're wondering, it's mentioned again in chapter 9, and it's all in chapter 10. So it's chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, they all deal with the high priestly ministry of Christ. So that's why we go on and on about it, because the Bible goes on and on about it, and we got to get through the Bible, right? So now this is a little review, but you should know this, everybody should know this, they're very simple questions. Who is the high priest? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. And where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want you to remember the right hand of the throne of God, because I'm going to come back to that, and he's in heaven. So the main thing is Jesus is our high priest, and Hebrews 8 gives us two more reasons why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. So far in chapter 7, we said there was a couple of reasons there why the new is better than the old, because the sacrifice was better. As a matter of fact, the sacrifice was perfect. But this man, after he had suffered a while, he gave his sacrifice of himself. And how many times? One time, never to be repeated again. There will never be another sacrifice that will wash away any sin. And so it washed away our sin because it was a perfect sacrifice. It didn't cover it like the Old Testament sacrifices. It washed away our sin. Then we said because the priesthood was perfect. Now, we'll get more into this tonight, but he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Then we notice this, that his priesthood was unalterable, it is immutable, that it is unchangeable, it is eternal, it is permanent. He is better because he is eternal Savior. He is able to save. And this priestly ministry of the Lord is open to all. Now, not everybody comes to Christ, but it is available and open to all to come to Christ. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, it was reserved only for the Levitical priesthood. You had to be a Levite to be a priest. You couldn't be, if you were from the tribe of Benjamin or whatever, you couldn't be a priest. And we also noted that he was our intercessor back in chapter 7 and verse 25. Let me read that verse again. I just like this verse. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, how is the new better than the old? Well, let's go here in chapter 8 and let's look at this. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So it's almost like a review. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. First of all, he has a better seat. As a matter of fact, he has a seat. The Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, they never had a seat. The Levitical priests never sat down. Look at chapter 10. We might as well jump ahead there and grab a verse or two. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, but he stands daily, ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. His job was never done. The Old Testament priest constantly had to offer up sacrifices, one after the next. Why? Because the sacrifices were insufficient. When Jesus offered his sacrifice, he sat down. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus qualified to sit down because his work was done. I've covered that before. Remember when he was on the cross, in one of his seven sayings, he said, "It is finished." He accomplished in one act what all of the priests could never accomplish: forgiveness of men's sins, and thereby our perfect reconciliation to God. The Old Testament priest never accomplished that. As far as salvation is concerned, he has taken his seat. He has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished for our salvation. Now, the saving effort of our Lord cannot be added to because it was absolutely perfect. The saving effort of Christ is perfect. Now, the right hand, I found this interesting. I'd never really thought about this until yesterday. The right hand symbolized honor, exaltation, and power. To stand was to honor, but to sit down was supreme honor. The Old Testament priest stood. Jesus sat. Now listen, in the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body. It was the judge sat down. On the left, and listen closely, on the left, the scribe sat. And on the left is over here. On the left, the scribe sat. And you know what the scribe wrote? He wrote condemnations. He sat on the left side. The one on the right-hand side wrote acquittals. Now, can you connect the dots with that? Look at John chapter 3 and verse 17. So why did Jesus come? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus isn't sitting on the left-hand side writing condemnations, but that the world through him might be saved. He's on the right-hand side, and he's writing acquittals. Now, I think that's really something to think about. He didn't come to condemn. He came to acquit. He sits in the seat of honor. He sits in the seat of power. But also he sits in the seat of mercy. Aren't you glad for that? He sits there making intercession. That's back in Hebrews 7. Writing acquittals for his own children. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus sits on his throne and writes acquittals? And who? By the way, who's on the left-hand side right now? Nobody. I guess you could say Satan, but Satan's not seated in heaven. But there's nobody. You know why? For the believer, there's nobody that can condemn us. No condemnation now I face. Jesus is on the right-hand side, and as far as I can tell, nobody is actually seated on the left-hand side of the Lord Jesus, of the Father. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. I find this very encouraging. I find this whole section very encouraging. Verse 21, it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Does that imply that one day we will be invited to sit down with our Savior? That's something. The great thing about Christ's priesthood being superior is the fact that he is seated on the right hand of the Father. It is a place of honor. It is a place of mercy. It is a place of intercession. It is a place of power. I think he is seated as far as redemption. I got a thought, and I can't prove this completely. But he stands, I think, to help those of us who get into trouble. Now, this is just a question, and you guys that go out for coffee, you can debate this, discuss this later if you want. In Acts 7, in verse 55, how did Stephen see Jesus? He was standing. So here's a question I have. Jesus stands to take action. Does Jesus stand to welcome all of his children home? You say, what do you think? I lean toward yes, but I can't say that I know for sure. But maybe you know for sure. And maybe you can tell us how you know for sure. Marty knows for sure.
I do know.
All right, Marty, you tell us later. Okay. But I think he stands when he welcomes us home. Anyways, that's my opinion. He's standing as our helper in time of need. It isn't wonderful to know that Jesus, in all of his glory, in all of his magnificence, all of his exaltation, is in heaven. He's still occupied with ministering to us and serving us. What a priest we have. His seat is a wonderful seat. Secondly, look at verse 2. I'm back in Hebrews chapter 8 now. A minister of the sanctuary. His seat is superior, and his sanctuary is superior. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, if you go back and look at verse 2, the word true there, it says true tabernacle. It does not mean the first one was false. It's used as a comparison of the typical and the temporary and the real and the permanent. Now, I want you to look at chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now in verse 3, back in chapter 8, it uses another word. It says gifts. Gifts refer not to the meal offerings. They represent personal dedication and personal commitment and personal thanksgiving. Sacrifices refer to the blood offerings, and they represent the cleansing of sin. Jesus made the final blood sacrifice. There'll never be another blood sacrifice as far as washing away sins is concerned, because he is perfect. But the need for redeemed people to come to the place in their life, listen, where they surrender, where they live a dedicated life for the glory of God, where they are committed to the cause of Christ, where the thanksgiving is on their lips continually all the time. That, I said, rise up, O men of God. How about rise up, O men of God and women of God and children of God and everybody else, and let's live surrendered, dedicated, committed, and lives that are full of nothing but thanksgiving for the glory of God. By the way, when you think of the word surrendered. What do you think of? And when you think of the word dedicated, what do you think of? Or committed, what's that mean to you? Or thanksgiving. But I also will say this. We really can't surrender and dedicate. We can do those things, but we need God's help to really live it out in our lives. I can surrender my life to the Lord, but I got to have his help to live that out. I can dedicate my life to the Lord, but I've got to have his help to live that out. Same thing with commitment. Now, none of us can praise or thank him or commit or dedicate ourselves to worship and obedience and service apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him. But we do need to surrender. Have you surrendered? We do need to be dedicated. Are you dedicated? We do need to live a committed life and a life full of thanksgiving. Do you find it easier to complain or do you find it easier to be thankful? None of us ought to be anything less than surrendered or dedicated or committed or thankful. Anyway, that's verse 3. It is finished. Verse 3, that is. Not really. Anyway, his sanctuary, verses 4 and 5 and 6. And he ministers in a new and heavenly sanctuary. And it said in verse 2, it's been or somewhere between verses 2 and 5, one built by God. Let me read verse 6 as well. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This new sanctuary, it's the one not made with hands. It's a heavenly sanctuary built by God and not man. If you study a little bit about Bible history, Solomon's temple was an amazing thing. Herod's temple was really an amazing piece of work. But they're nothing like the tabernacle that's in heaven. The earthly one was but a shadow. But it wasn't the real thing. We have real reconciliation in Christ. We have real forgiveness. So you know what his sanctuary is? It's superior. That's the new covenant. Now, thirdly, I've read verse 6 a moment ago, his superior seat, he has a superior sanctuary, are evidences of his what? Superior covenant. I said the old is better than the new. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. See that in verse 6? A better covenant. It's better. He is the mediator, the one who stands between two people in a dispute or in a conflict, and he reconciles them together. The new covenant is better than the old because we have a better mediator, and also we have better promises of a better covenant, which was established upon, notice the last two words, better promises. What are some of the better promises? Well, I'll give you one. When I'm saved, my sins are washed away. There's no more sacrifice for me. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. That's a promise of God. I am secure forever. That's better than what they had. The New Testament is better than the old because we have a better mediator. Now, Hebrews, I want you to turn to Jeremiah. Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll come back and read it again. Verses 8 through 12 actually comes, and we read this Wednesday night, I think all of it, but we'll read it again tonight, from Jeremiah chapter 31. It mostly comes between verses 31 and 34, but I'm going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, this is going to sound like the new covenant, and it is the new covenant. But it's made with who? The house of Israel. But we are grafted in, right? So we get to partake of this, so I like this. The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Whose covenant was that one made with? Moses. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for the light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when it was waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. In those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, if you want to get rid of Israel, you got to get rid of the sun, the stars, and the moon before that'll ever happen. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hanel unto the gate of the corner. And of the measuring line shall go forth over against it unto the hill of Garub, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now that's what it says. It shows some ways. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. That the new is better than the old. But it's a difficult passage, I think. But let me share some things about this covenant. It's like the first one. It's made. I'm in the book of Acts. That ribbon was not in the right place. It's like the one that God made with Israel. Now, I'm going to say something. I do not see where God ever made a covenant just with the Gentiles. The people that do practice Reformed theology, and they do away with Israel. But that covenant, in a literal interpretation and in a literal reading of it, was made to Israel. All of the major covenants to Israel include the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant of the land and the people, are all made to Israel. Now, the Palestinian covenant is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant that dealt with the land promises. The Davidic covenant is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, and it dealt with the people and the throne of David. The new covenant is also made to Israel. And if you hear somebody mention that they are replacement theology, and I know most of you don't know a whole lot about that, but they use New Testament references to prove that the new covenant is for the church, and the church is fulfilling the Old Testament promises to Israel, and they conclude that there is no need for an earthly millennium in this much as the church is the kingdom of God on the earth. And so they do away with the millennium. Now that is out in left field, I think. But if you have a King James Study Bible, you can go home, and I've got a section here. Try to listen. Some of you will get it. Some of you aren't going to get it. But if you are one of those that don't get it, just sit there and grin about it, okay, anyway. But I want you to listen. I took it out of the King James Study Bible. Many important truths can be gleaned from this passage regarding the new covenant. It was a commentary on Hebrews chapter 8, quoted from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. First, during Jeremiah's day, it was future. So it was a prophecy. And it was something new. Second, it will be established with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. This statement is very precise. It involves the Jewish people at a time when they will again be united. When Jeremiah revealed this prophecy, Israel was scattered throughout the Middle East, and Judah had just recently begun their exile in Babylon. But this new covenant made with the Jewish people would come after they had been regathered in Israel. That's Jeremiah 30, the first three verses. And after a time of severe tribulation, identified as the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, you have another phrase that you use for the phrase the time of Jacob's trouble, and what is it? The tribulation period. Third, it is unlike the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai in verse 9. It is different in that the old covenant had been conditional. When Israel abandoned it, God also abandoned them. The new covenant is a promise. Fourth, this new covenant is based upon an inner spiritual change. It is not written on stone, but in their hearts. Ezekiel mentions that. Its followers are those who know the Lord. So even though God has put Israel on the shelf, you and I are grafted in to this new covenant. And then this, I think, comes from Dwight Pentecost. The relation of the new covenant to the Gentile church age believer is viewed in one of several ways. First, and this is going to be a little deep for some of you, amillennialists believe that the church replaces Israel, and so this covenant is fulfilled by the church. But it specifically is stated it's to Israel. That's Reformed theology right there, even though the phrase isn't in that. A second view proposes that this covenant, as Jeremiah 31 suggests, is for the nation of Israel alone. But that's not totally true either. The third view suggests that the two new covenants exist, one for Israel and one for the church. I don't see how anybody can buy into that. Fourthly, and this is the one, view is that there is one new covenant which God will one day fulfill with Israel and which the church participates soteriologically today. And that word soteriology simply means salvation. In other words, though the covenant is not fulfilled, Christ's death has initiated its present benefits for those who will someday share in its ultimate blessings when it is fulfilled with Israel. You know who those are that share in his present blessings? That's us. This view allows the witness of both Old and New Testaments to stand. Furthermore, nowhere does Scripture speak of two new covenants. I don't know who comes up with that stuff. Any more than it speaks of two old covenants. Paul was a minister of this new covenant to the churches in 2 Corinthians 3. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which was been given to the church, is based upon the sacrifices of the New Testament, Christ's death and shed blood. Many references to the new covenant within the New Testament clearly relate it to the church, and he gives several references on that. But both covenants were made with Israel, and praise God, we got grafted in on that. Now, Israel as a nation rejected God. How did they reject God? They rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus. Remember, John said he came unto his own, but what? His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. All right, did you receive Jesus as your Savior? God has given you the power, praise the Lord, to become the Son of God. Now the statement, look at in verse 8 again here in Hebrews, seems to be pretty precise. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now how can you say, as Reformed theology teaches, that you can just do away with Israel? By the way, it involves Israel's people at a time when they will be reunited. That's from Jeremiah chapter 30. Israel will again be regathered, and this covenant will be completely fulfilled after a time of severe tribulation, which is also identified in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. But the tribulation is not for the church. The tribulation, the church is taken out, and God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. And that whole thing really is for the nation of Israel. And then when I mentioned this Wednesday night, but I'm going to mention it again, when all the nations of the world gather themselves against Israel over there, it says all the nations. I hate to think this, but wouldn't we be part of all the nations? That's kind of bad news, ain't it? But anyway, as we all gather together against Israel, the Lord Jesus comes back and he fights for them. And then the scales are removed from their eyes, and they recognize this is Messiah, and a nation will be saved in a day. Read the book of Romans. Now, God will one day fulfill this with Israel, but we participate in it. And I'm going to say this, I say this a lot. Do not forget or neglect Israel. I just taught three more lessons on it the last three Wednesday nights. Now, Paul was a minister of the new covenant. So we participate, but it really was made with Israel. And by the way, it's all of Israel. It's the northern kingdom. It's the southern kingdom. It's Judah. It's with all of Israel, not just a faction of them. By faith, Gentiles share in the benefits of the gospel on an equal basis with the Jews. In fact, and I know I said this last week, we are a blessed people to be New Testament Christians. You know that? Remember, all the nations of the world are blessed in Abraham. You know, we sing that song, well, we don't, but the kids do. Father Abraham had many sons. You know, I know that's a fun song for the kids, and if you're cold, it'll get you warmed up. But the fact of the matter is, it's not all fluff. we are all blessed in Abraham. When we are saved, we become spiritual, turn to Galatians chapter 3, we become spiritual descendants of Abraham. Verse 7 and 8. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through the faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 29. And if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are in Abraham through salvation. Gentiles are currently right now enjoying and sharing more in the new covenant than Israel is. But one day, let's go back again even further to Romans chapter 11. But one day, that's going to change. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here. Faith, you having a good time doing all these passages? We're going to do, you can do your own. Ready? Romans 11, 17 through 26. We can't hear her anyway, so it doesn't matter. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Ooh, I like it. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. Good advice. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still and unbelief shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. See that? For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature unto a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. But I'm glad that I get to participate in it right now, I can tell you that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll try to finish here. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put their laws into their mind and write them where? In their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's internal. It's not external. Everything under the Mosaic covenant, that was all external. Do this, do this, do this, make all these sacrifices. The old was external. Circumcision was a big thing. But you know what we are? We have a circumcised heart. That's what we have. Under old, it was done out of fear of punishment. But under the new, it's done out of adoring love and worshiping and worshipful thanksgiving. You ought to be a worshiper. You ought to be thankful to the Lord. In the new covenant, true worship is eternal. And I think it comes out, but it's not stuff that we necessarily do of the external. It comes from the heart. It's real. It's not a ritual. It's like, well, I got to get up tomorrow morning, and I got to build the altar, and I got to get the wood going, I got to get the fire going and all that, and then I'm going to get my sacrifice, and I'm going to kill it and slay it and do whatever I got. It's not that. It's something that's internal. And then I want you to look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know what the new does? It brings total forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? The old covenant only covered, but the new covenant, they are forgotten, they are forgiven, and they're gone. Now here's what we need more than anything else and what the old pictured but could not give. We need the forgiveness of sins. We need that more than we need anything. And then fourthly, in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know what it's for? It's for now. After that was written, the old was already gone. It was actually over. The old actually ended when? When the veil of the temple was torn and access was given to everybody to go into the Holy of Holies. Before, only the priest could look in there and go in there. Now it was open up for everybody to look in there. So all men have access to God. Access to God. By the way, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD really completed the closing of the Old Covenant in one sense because the temple was gone. The age of the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priest was over, but the age of the Son is for how long? Forever. Isn't it great to know that our Savior is seated? Isn't it wonderful to know that He's not up there writing condemnations on the left-hand side? And aren't you glad there's really nobody over there doing that but to write acquittals? And I know I said it last week, but I'm probably going to say it for two or three more weeks. Everything about Jesus is better. We have it better. Better than. You remember the theme of the book of Hebrews? Christ is superior to, and he's superior to everything. Listen, don't you love him? Are you dedicated to him? Are you committed to him? Are you surrendered to him? Are you serving him? Are you offering praise to him? Could I read one more passage of scripture to you? Psalm 37. I got to look at it first. If you want to know the truth, I don't remember how many verses it is. I probably won't read it all. Let me read the first few verses here. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither is the green herb. And then he says this, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. So verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. Verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. So we trust, we delight, and look what it says in verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Just serve the Lord and be dedicated and committed and surrendered. And you know what? Fall in love with Jesus. Walk around singing that song, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. You know, it's amazing how you ever get a song in your mind and you can't get it out and it just stays there forever and ever and ever. That's a good one to put in your mind and to let it stay there forever and ever. Just sing it all day, all night. Just, you know, that happens to me constantly. But I think that's a good one. Father, I hope people are getting this because it's very encouraging. We live in the New Testament right now, the day of grace. And the sacrifice that you made for us took away our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. They are all forgiven. We don't have to worry about it. The promises of God that we have are better than what they had. We just have it better every way there is to be better. It's better. And I'm so grateful and I'm so thankful. And because of that, I would like to think that we would love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and spirit and strength and everything. I would like to think that we would all live a dedicated life, a committed life, a surrendered life, a thankful life. I would like to think that it would just be the natural flow out of our life. And Lord, I pray that it would be so. I pray that people will continue to get a good look at the Savior and just love Him for who he is and for what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I like studying that.